Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to begin today's reading in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. While you're finding that, I thank you for your prayers. I've been in California for a week, having a week of meetings and an assembly there that I promised that I made back in October before we went back to Spain. And so on the way back, since you have to overfly North Carolina, I would really have been ashamed to have flown over it in both directions and not stopped. So I arranged to be able to be here from Tuesday to Sunday. Tomorrow morning, like we say in the Air Force, at dark 30, I have to leave and head back. I have to go back to Dallas to pick up the rest of my round-trip flight. The thing, so I'm really going to fly around the country and I'm halfway around the world tomorrow. Appreciate your prayers. Talked to Ruth yesterday. She and the children are doing fine. The assembly's doing fine there. They weren't real excited about me leaving, but they're excited about me coming back. So that's good. It'd be bad if it was the other way around, wouldn't it? Let's read from God's Word this morning in Ezekiel, just two verses in Ezekiel chapter 14, and then we're going to go to the book of Acts. Ezekiel 14, verse 7. The Word of the Lord says, "For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord." That's Ezekiel 14, verses 7 and 8. Now we're going to come over to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 5. Reading at verse 1, Acts 5, 1, the Word of the Lord says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this morning we bow in the most holy presence of the one whom we have been worshiping this morning, declared three times holy in the book of Isaiah. The one to whom the prophet referred as the Holy One of Israel. We come into thy presence and ask thy blessing on this meeting. We would say, as those men on the Emmaus Road, Lord, abide with us. We give thanks for the promise that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou art in the midst. And we want to be spiritually minded enough this morning to appreciate, to discern, and appreciate the presence of the Lord Jesus here among us. And we give full freedom as if it were ours to give, O Lord, that you might touch and move in our hearts, that you might speak to us through your word, that you might have complete liberty to deal with whatever in our lives you see fit to deal with. For you are Lord, you are God, and we are your people. Stay with us. Speak to us. Guide us. Comfort us. Encourage us. And lead us. As the psalmist prayed, make your footsteps our path, Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5 is in some way a fulfillment, a partial, you could say, or an example of a fulfillment of those two verses that we read in Ezekiel, where the Lord himself intervened in a case of a person who had an idol, who had a sin set up in their heart, and he dealt with them on that before any man could ever lay hands upon them. And so when we come to the book of Acts and we read this case, I assume, well-known case of Ananias and Sapphira, we want to think of it this morning under the heading of the drop-dead church. The drop-dead church. Because that's exactly what we have here. Someone said one time this was the only example they could find in all of the Bible of anyone ever being slain in the spirit. And I think they were probably right. Acts is the genesis of the church. The book of Genesis, you know, Genesis means beginning. And so when you go back and you read the book of Genesis, you find so many things unfolded there for the first time in the scripture. And many times when we apply as Bible students the law of first reference, whenever we study a subject in the scriptures, a theme or some text or some doctrine, we try to go back to the first place in the scripture where it occurs. And we find ourselves going back to the book of Genesis. But in matters of the church, we could say, without fear of being mistaken, that Acts is a sort of Genesis. Many of the things that take place from there on out in the New Testament, things that we find spoken of and taught about in the epistles, occur in the book of Acts for the first time. Of course, you realize the most obvious and well-known example is the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we have that empowered preaching of Peter and the other apostles, but that first message on the day of Pentecost. We have that first incident of the conversion of a multitude of people and being their inclusion into the church there. The first time that such a thing happened in all of the New Testament. So when we come to chapter 5, after having seen the first challenge by the public authorities and the apostles' first response to that challenge, we come now to a different sort of situation in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have the first discipline in the church. Most people in modern evangelicalism will live and die without ever having heard a message about church discipline. But it is right here in the first, if you divide the book of Acts into four parts, four equal parts, the discipline applied by the Lord here in the church takes place in the first part of the book of Acts. It's right there in, we could say, in the foundational phase of the church that had been born on the day of Pentecost and that was growing and developing. And right away, we find this included in the history of God's dealings and God's blessing of that early church. The first person to die in the church. Many times when we think about that, or we hear it, our first response is Stephen, the martyr. Stephen was the first martyr. Correct. But he was not the first person to die in the church. The first person to die in the church was Ananias. And he was no martyr. The first case of money problem in the church. And how many there have been, only God knows, over the years since then. The first time that there was trouble, deception in the church, and problems with money, right here in Acts chapter 5. And what did God do? He intervened, not gently. And that's why we said we could call Acts chapter 5 the drop-dead church. Because Ananias and Sapphira both dropped dead. Today we use death to describe corporations, the life and death of a corporation. We use it to describe sporting events, sudden death. But this is a biblical sudden death. This is a death that came about so unexpectedly, so suddenly, that it shocked everyone around them. And here you have it. Peter speaks, and he doesn't even tell him to drop dead. He speaks to him a word of rebuke about the sin that was in his heart, and the Holy Spirit, God, slew him right there in his boots, you might say. Or we would have to say, in New Testament terms, in his sandals. He dropped dead. Why? This is the first question we want to ask as we read this and we think about this. What should we learn here? Well, you see, God made the first move in church discipline. And then later in the epistles, we come along and we read, and we are never taught as believers to discipline people by putting them to death. Everyone can relax. That's not where I'm going. In the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 5, we're given some very explicit instructions, and other places also in the New Testament, it's not our purpose to go into those this morning, about how to treat sin in the church. Of course, the first place sin is to be treated is by ourselves, isn't it? When a person comes to take the Lord's Supper, we're told that we should judge ourselves, and that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. And so in some sense you can say that discipline, judgment in the church, or divine judgment, these kind of things always take place when there has been a failure to recognize and to judge sin at the personal level. It is a very dangerous thing to learn to live with sin, to excuse it, to explain it, to overlook it, and to be, perhaps, as some would even dare to say, more merciful than God. Now, it's very clear when we read in Acts chapter 5 that the person who exercised that discipline was God. And many people would be completely fine with just leaving it in God's hands. In fact, they would say things like, well, who are we to judge? And let him that is without sin throw the first stone. We've heard all of those sayings. But when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is made very clear by the apostle under divine inspiration that it is our responsibility as an assembly and as believers to discern and judge sin in ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, and in the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God places the ball in our side, on our side of the net. God wants a pure church. We often hear, but some of you maybe have never heard or read anything about church discipline, but we often, those of us who have read it, we often hear them say, the main purpose of church discipline is to restore the offender. Now, I wonder who's going to be upset with me this morning if I tell you that I'm not sure that that's the main purpose of it. That is the purpose of it. I'll be the first to recognize it. And we should seek the restoration of every person who has had to undergo church discipline. But how could Ananias have been restored from the discipline that God exercised on him? I believe that the first purpose, I wouldn't say the only, but I would say the first and at least one of the primary purposes, if not the primary purpose, of such discipline, whether it be by death, whether it be by exclusion, whatever it be, is to remove sin from the congregation of the saints. The removal of sin. And I come back to what we said before. God wants a holy church. And this morning, my heart rejoiced when we began the worship meeting with that theme. And you, those of you who were here know that I didn't begin it. I was reading and meditating in Isaiah chapter 6, and no one knew it, and Brother Ben certainly didn't know it. And when we began by that song, Holy, 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 and the whole theme of the morning meeting moved around the holiness of God, I said, Lord, you just confirmed to me, and I'm very sensitive about that, you just confirmed to me that this is the way you want to go today. God wants a holy church. But what do we want? God wants a pure church. He wants a church without sin. People in the world today, and just driving into Raleigh this morning, I was reminded of it all over again. On one side of the road and the other, all the signs. What do they say? Family-centered worship. Contemporary worship. Traditional worship. And some of them have 1 hour contemporary and 1 hour traditional. The consumer-oriented church. And the church growth seminars around North America teach that, don't they? How to make a church grow. First of all, you go out and you do a survey in the community. And they call it a self-need survey, where you ask people what kind of things they would like to have in a church. And so you collect all of this information, and then you turn this information into a glossy brochure in which you offer people what they feel, what they perceive are their needs. You organize a church around what people want, and then you try to bring them in. That's marketing. And that's what happens when businessmen, and not spiritual men, run the affairs of God. Now, businessmen can be spiritually minded. So when I said it that way, I was talking about those businessmen who are more business-minded than spiritually-minded. The church is not a business. The church is not a multinational corporation. The church is a living organism. It is the body of the living and most holy Lord. And He is the one that we should consult. And when we read the book of Acts and we see what kind of church would God like to have, not what kind of church would we like to have. We have too many choices. And if we don't like it here, we can always hop in the car or even walk. Not 5 minutes walking, we can find another place. We have too many choices. God has a choice. God has something to say about this. And it's in His Word. And when we read in His Word today, and I have chosen this passage because I find the ending to this passage surprising. I don't find the ending to this passage anything like what people say it would be like if there is discipline and holiness emphasized in the church today. But we come and we read it and we see that God intervened here because He wants not a big church, not a fun church, not a place to go to have a good time. Someone was telling me the other day, they heard someone say that, oh, we went to church last Sunday, we had such a good time. Well, I hear people say that when they come out of the dance hall. I don't think they were talking about a spiritually good time. Beloved, God wants a holy church. When I read in Ephesians chapter 5 about that bride that the Lord is preparing to take to heaven to be with Him, you know it, don't you? You know what it says. Without spot, blemish, or any other thing. That's how the Lord wants His church. And beloved, that's how the Lord will have His church in the end. He guarantees it. Unfortunately, in our times, we have come awfully close. In many places in evangelicalism, awfully close to what I was just thinking about this morning, the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Just let me read them to you. You don't have to turn there if you want to jot it down. It's in Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm just going to read that verse, and then we'll come right back to the book of Acts. In Jeremiah 23, it's a wonderful chapter. Most of it is taken up with a denunciation of the false prophets in Israel. And you say, what relevance does that have to us today? Well, it's very relevant because in 2 Peter, we read that as there were false prophets among the people, also there will be false teachers among you. And so history repeats itself. What do the false prophets do? What did they say? What were their marks? Read Jeremiah 23 and you'll find them out. I'm going to read you verse 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now earlier in the book of Jeremiah, he said it this way, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. People who go their own way. People in another passage, in another translation, it says they irritate me. They say to everyone who irritates me, you shall have peace. No harm shall befall you. This is what people want to hear, isn't it? And some people are willing to say it in order to increase membership. They will do anything to get numbers. God is not interested in bigness. He's interested in holiness. His word declares it from beginning to end. I thank the Lord for this passage. It is a shocking passage in many ways, but it is a passage that we need to read, and let's go through it now and see what we can learn from it. First of all, we have the deed itself in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 to 10, we have the judgment. And then in verses 11 to 14, we have the result or the effect. The deed, the judgment, and the effect, let's say. So we come back to verses 1 and 2, and let's look at the deed itself. In order to understand verses 1 and 2, I'm going to do something that I like to do, but I have to do it in this case. We have to backtrack. I want to read with you just a few verses out of chapter 4 so that you can see the contrast between what happened in chapter 4 and what is happening here in chapter 5. Let's back up a few verses, and we're going to come to verse 32, chapter 4, verse 32, and read right through to the beginning of chapter 5. The word of the Lord says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That is a wonderful picture of the absolute selflessness, the generosity of these early Christians, and how it says in verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, it says. And in that fullness of the Holy Spirit, they went out and began to speak the word of God with power. They began to share the things that they had and to sell whatever they had to be able to have to give to those in need. And it's with this backdrop, with this complete and selfless sacrifice out of love that we see in chapter 4 that we come to chapter 5, and it begins with that good old word, but. A contrast. These believers were selling, they were giving, there was great power in the preaching of the gospel, people were being saved. There was great self-sacrifice. Whoever had lands in possession was selling it and bringing the money and putting it at the apostles' feet. And you see the feet, by the way, between 4:37 and 4 verse 37 and chapter 5 verse 10, you see the feet four different times. Follow the feet and you'll learn something in this passage. But this is what was happening. They were laying these, we could call them these love offerings, these sacrificial gifts, not obligatory. Nobody was causing them, forcing them to do it. This was something that was born of the Spirit of God as He moved in the hearts of the early believers, because generosity and brotherly love and loving indeed and not indeed in truth and not just in word have always been a mark of the church and of the people of God wherever they have been. And so it's with this backdrop that we come to chapter 5, and here's the deed. With all of this happening, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Man and his wife. You notice how the Spirit of God is careful to include them both right at the beginning. They were both in on it. They knew what they were doing. They didn't sell everything they had. Which was all right, too. Because no one was under any compulsion to do that, were they? You didn't have to do that to be a part of the fellowship. But that's not the problem. The problem is how they treated what they sold. However, right at the beginning, you have this hint, don't you? Here the others, it says, as many, in verse 34, chapter 4, as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Plural, all of this. And then you come to chapter 5 and he says they sold a possession, which implies that they had more. And here comes the difficult part. It says in verse 2, and kept back part of the price. Now, is that wrong? Were they under any compulsion to sell anything to begin with? Did they have to do that to be believers? No, they didn't have to do that. Were they under any compulsion to give everything, the entire price of what they sold? No, they were under no compulsion to do that. Peter himself makes that clear, doesn't he, in the following verses. Then what was the problem? The problem was tokenism. The problem was deceit. It was appearing, trying to appear as if they had done the same thing that all of these others that we just read about in chapter 4 had done. Kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. Now, when it says it that way, the idea here is that he knew about it, and his wife knew about it, but no one else knew it. It was private knowledge between the two of them. And how many times over the years and centuries of church history have people, sometimes in a family, sometimes a friendship, however it might be, banded together to hide something from the church? It's known in the household, but it is not brought out and exposed and dealt with in the church. It happened. What did the Lord say in the Old Testament? When we read how the priest should go in Leviticus, for example, and deal with the cases of leprosy. You do read the Old Testament, don't you? I know we're a New Testament church, but that doesn't mean we should only read John and Revelation. And the Old Testament is full of examples that have for us practical application. When a man had leprosy, or when they saw something that looked like a leprous growth on the wall or the ceiling or the floor of the house, what did they do? What does it always say when it deals with leprosy in the book of Leviticus? It says, go call the priest. It says, take him, if it's a person, take him to the priest. Show it to the priest. If it's the house, go call the priest and have him come and look at it. Why? These things are not to be covered up. Sin is not to be covered up. That's the lesson for us. Leprosy is an illustration of sin. It can be in a person. It can be in a household. And in this case, it was in a household. And they didn't expose it. They didn't confess it. They covered it up. See? They thought. And brought, last half of verse 2, a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, you see, you have in verse 37 of chapter 4, these wonderful offerings of love and sacrifice, totally voluntary, I repeat, lest I be misunderstood, laid at the apostles' feet. What a blessing it must have been for the apostles to look down and see this laid, these treasures laid there for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the love of the brethren. There they all were at the apostles' feet. And you know, Hudson Taylor said one time, you know, he was a missionary to China, and the founder of China Inland Mission, he said, in the work of the Lord, what we have to fear is not too little money, but too much unsanctified money. I suggest to you that that's the problem in Acts chapter 5. And we might say in our time, what we have to fear in the work of the Lord today is not too few people, but too many unsanctified people. God wants a holy church. So they brought a possession. They brought part of it, that is. And they laid it at the apostle's feet. And the apostle then, led by the Holy Spirit, we know, because we know from chapter 4 and verse 31 on, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that it is the Holy Spirit that has revealed to him that they're lying. That they're not giving what they say they're giving. And so what does Peter do? We come to the judgment of it. Verses 3 to 10. What does Peter do? I think the first thing, when it was revealed to him what had happened, looking at that offering set there at his feet, I think the first thing he felt, I don't know, I'll ask him when I get to heaven, but it may well have been a kind of a sickening feeling, like a nausea, like a spiritual nausea. There in that place where all of those wonderful, loving, sacrificial, voluntary offerings were made, and here is an unsanctified, deceitful thing laid at his feet. We read in Philippians chapter 4 about that offering that the Philippians sent to the Apostle Paul, and he called it what? A sweet-smelling savor to God. It went up. He thought about the offering, and he said, oh, it smells just like the incense in the temple. It was a sweet-smelling, just like those sacrifices in burnt offerings, a sweet-smelling savor to God. And I think the apostles must have felt that way about all of these offerings that were being brought in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, they look down at their feet and they say, something stinks. And they look, and it's Ananias. And Peter says, he addresses himself directly to him. He doesn't go and talk to the other apostles, and they send the word around, and word gets around slowly. He goes right to the problem. And modern evangelicalism, they say, well, don't have confrontational ministry. Don't confront people with their sin. You'll scare them away. I prefer to take the advice of the scriptures. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? How do you answer that question? He didn't argue with him about the money. He didn't ask him any questions about it. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice the effect of the filling of Satan. Because in chapter 4, we had the filling of the Spirit, you see. They were filled, verse 31, with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, it says. And here we have the filling of Satan. He filled the heart of this man and of his wife, and they lied and deceived. God does not lie, and he cannot give us permission to lie. God does not deceive, and he cannot give us permission to deceive. Those things do not come from God. Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? He nailed the problem on the head. He said exactly what it was. You kept back part of the price. Which means it was a lie. Because he presented it as if he had given the whole thing. See? And he asked him further questions. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You notice what he says there? His use of questions. What was the purpose of those questions? It wasn't to retrieve information. It was to cause conviction and reflection. It was to identify a problem. And he said, thou hast conceived this thing in thine heart. Even when Satan is present, tempting and seducing and deceiving and entangling Christians in sin, the individual, please notice, the individual is still responsible for his decision. Someone not too long ago said, I'm 20 years old, I can do what I want to. My response was, yes, you're, according to the law, you're free to do what you want, and you're free to suffer the consequences of those decisions too. You're free to make your own decisions and to suffer the consequences of them. Why hast thou conceived this? You see, he did it. He was tempted by Satan. It's true. But he gave in. He signed it. He signed on to it. He became a part of it. And so he is taken as guilty here. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And before he could even answer, verse 5 says, hearing these words, he collapsed. There's your slain, not in the Spirit, but by the Spirit. He collapsed right there. He fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. This is an application of 3 John 2. Not a happy application. Beloved, how does he say it? I will that thou prosperest in health, even as in thy spirit. My English, I could quote it to you in Spanish, but my English quotation is off, I'm sure. You get the gist of it. That you should be in health and prosper physically as you do spiritually was his desire. And that is exactly what happened to Ananias. He got the corresponding physical condition to his spiritual condition right there. You see, it's very important to God what the condition of his church is. He is extremely sensitive to the entrance of sin into the church. And right there in Acts chapter 5, he demonstrated his revulsion to sin. He demonstrated his indignation that in his holy and pure bride, something as contaminated and self-serving as this deceit and hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira should enter in. They weren't put out of the church for immorality, for robbery, for blasphemy. They were put out of the church simply for being deceivers. You lied to the Holy Spirit. He fell down dead, it says, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Verse 6 ends the judgment of Ananias with the young men rising him. It says they wound him up. That means they wound him in the burial cloth right there. Wound him in the burial cloth or took him to where they could do it and took him out and buried him. The whole process took about 3 hours. I find it extremely curious that they don't mention anything in here about his wife, and then she came in 3 hours later and didn't know what had happened. But apparently they were under apostolic mandate, this is what we deduce from it, to take that man out and to bury him right away, no mourning, no funeral, except to take him out and simply bury him and come back. Because sin was being dealt with. And in the meantime, now we move on to the judgment of Sapphira. In the meantime, she comes in. It was about the space of 3 hours after, verse 7, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. She didn't know she was a widow. She didn't know it. Peter answered her and said, did you sell the land for so much? This is her opportunity. Her opportunity. See, many people say, well, but, you know, my husband, if I didn't have my husband, or my husband makes me do this, or my wife, if it wasn't for my wife makes me do this. People are always blaming one another for things. She got her opportunity. Fair and square, right there. Did you sell it for so much? And she remembered what they had agreed on in verse 2. And she said, yes. She agreed with her husband, who was now dead, instead of with God. She didn't judge the sin. And so she became an accomplice. She already was, but she identified herself as an accomplice. And Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit? To tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Why can't people agree to worship the Lord? Why can't people agree to serve the Lord? How is it that they agree to do these things to cover sin and to hide it. Why do we agree in the church even sometimes to do things and to treat things in a way that is not pleasing to God? God does not sign on to our agreement. He demands a holy church. Behold the feet, here comes the feet again. The feet of them which have buried thine husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet. She dropped dead also. The second person slain by the Spirit. She dropped dead. This is the drop dead church. And yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. What would you expect now? The trouble is you all cheat. You've read ahead. I'm saying that in a friendly way. You know the end of the story. But if you didn't know the end of the story, you might think, well, and from there, things begin to go downhill in the church. And here they went and confronted a man and his wife. Up until then, the Lord was blessing, and they confronted them, and they both fell down dead. Thank the Lord that back in those days there weren't any lawsuits. This could have gone on for years, and the lawyers would have gotten rich. What was the effect? This is what we're coming to. First of all, we see this. We learn this from this passage. God will not consent to deceit. He will not agree to it. He is extremely sensitive about sin in our personal lives, in our families, and in the church. And he demonstrated in Acts 5 what he wants. He wants the sin out. O-U-T. Out. He wants it out. And great fear, it says in verse 11, came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. We have four effects here. The first one is fear. This is the kind of fear that we don't find too much in our century. This is a good fear. Great fear came upon all the church, first of all, and upon as many, this is the people outside the church, as many as heard these things, there was fear. And where is that fear going to lead? That is an awe. And we have a word in Spanish that we use for it, temor. It means to be timorous, to be hesitant and awestruck. Fearful in that sense before God. And this is the way they were. And where does that lead? We'll see it in a minute. The second thing, wonders. God, who was working in chapter 4 and verse 31, verse 33, where he says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That power was still present in the church after the discipline was exercised. It was. And they did wonders, signs and wonders. Not the whole church, as some people try to teach today. It says it was done by the apostles. Wrought among the people. They were meeting together. It says they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's that area, that outer area of the temple. Not the inner courts, but the outer area. There they were with all with one accord. Because those who had not been of one mind with them were now out. There are blessed additions, and there are blessed subtractions. And God himself subtracted two from the church that day. See? Third effect. Verse 13. Of the rest, no man dared join himself to them. It says, this is a fact we can call restraint. Restraint. People think twice about fellowshipping with, belonging to, or having anything to do with a place that emphasizes holiness. And we're not talking about it in the vernacular use of the word in our country, a holiness church. We're talking about an assembly of God's people that emphasizes the holiness of God and how God wants his people. He wants a clean, pure, and holy church. And it says they didn't dare to join to them. They wouldn't come in easily and say, oh, God would treat the church this way. But he is no partner to sin. And so this gives each of us something to think about today, doesn't it? If you're here today as a person who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to tell you, becoming a Christian is not joining a club. It's becoming a member of God's holy family. And you will first have to repent of your sin and go to Calvary and trust the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and say, Lord, I'm the sinner you died for. You paid my penalty. And today I trust you. I turn from my sin and I trust you. Save me. Not just from the penalty, but from the power. I don't want to be a person who lives in sin. I don't want to be a person who contemplates sin. I want to be clean for you. If you'll do that, if you'll trust in Him, Revelation 1:5 says He washed us from our sins in His blood. He'll do it right now. And you can be a member of His holy family. But let us, those of us who know the Lord, always remember, God wants His house clean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we have read a passage that has offered us very little comfort in the major part. And yet we realize that even in this, you can comfort those who perhaps are sad or tired or struggling or worried by some sin. And they would be comforted to know that in judging that sin and putting it away, they are doing the right thing. It is what you want them to do. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. And even in this, you can give us comfort. But deliver us, O Lord, from ever taking comfort in covering up sin. Don't let us have any comfort about hidden sin. We do pray that you would teach us to be a holy church, that we would have a church that is pleasing to you, and that you would be pleased in to bless us and to give us signals of your blessing by power and our witnessing. That people would learn to fear you, and that people would come to trust in you, that they would believe and be added to the church. Bless us in this way, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.